I got a couple more for you. And this will go along with what we're teaching and preaching right now. And we're in the book of Galatians, and you could turn there. We're going to do approach chapter 2 or look at chapter 2 today after I sort of review a little bit about chapter 1, especially since I didn't... I got to tell you something, man. Listen to yourself on tape is a miserable experience. I never do it, but I did it this week and almost threw up. Because I left something out, and I'm going to tell you about it today. But one of the things that I'm big on, for me, is learning the words of Christianity. I think sometimes when I first became a Christian, people were throwing around words like grace. I had no idea what it was. I heard it all the time. I heard people talk about it, how wonderful it was. But I had no idea. And so last week, we sort of ventured out and looked at a little bit about what grace is. But here, I say this all the time. And I'm telling you, this is the best devotion that has ever been made. There's none better. And here's why I say it. This devotion builds from day one to day 365. There is 365, right? And it's all about the grace of God and how multifaceted it is. You don't even have to buy the book. It's free online. You can get this emailed to you every day or just look it up every day at Day by Day by Grace. It's written by a man named Bob Hoekstra, who went to be with the Lord probably about 10 years ago or so. And here's how I got to tell you this story very quickly. Bob Hoekstra's father was a guy named Chaplain Ray. And Chaplain Ray was the chaplain all throughout the prison systems in the Southwest, Texas, etc. In fact, I forget the man's name. It's Tex something. I'm going blank. He was involved in the Sharon Tate murders. And Chaplain Ray spent lots of time with this man in the Texas system. And there was a revival there. And this man got saved. And you can look at some of his interviews. Anyway, that's Bob Hoekstra's dad. And Bob Hoekstra does a seminar called Growing in the Grace of God. And it's very popular, and he goes all around the country or went all around the country. And when we first started at Calvary Chapel, Pittsburgh, we met in a dusty basement in the West End somewhere. I forget. I don't even know. Elliott, maybe. And one Saturday, we were having a grace conference. I was called to this. And I came in, and it was, we had kids, and I think I was just there, or maybe, I don't know, maybe Jan was there too, but I don't know. There were about 11 people there, 13 people. And nobody was standing at the podium. I'm like, wow, maybe the speaker didn't show up. And it turns out that Bob Hoekstra was sitting in the middle back there, very soft-spoken, and came up and gave this seminar on what the grace of God is. And I'm telling you, I'd been a Christian about 10 years. It totally changed my life. So I tell everybody about this devotion. It builds on itself. You're tempted about halfway through to stop. Don't do it. If you had one, I would do this. But also, Chuck Smith wrote, Why Grace Changes Everything. Why Grace Changes Everything, and it's a fantastic resource. And if you've never read it, I think they're downstairs. I hope they are. I'm not exactly sure. What a blessing. And I just wanted to remind us today, what are we doing here? Why in the world are we even here? Well, we're here for a number of reasons. One is to take the Great Commission to the world, to our little area right here, to our rings, all the way out to Brazil, and wherever the Lord calls us. And in order to be equipped for the Great Commission or any ministry that God calls you to, the Bible tells us that the way in which you're equipped is not by God sprinkling magic fairy dust on you or something. It's through the Word of God. In fact, in Acts 20, I think it's verse 32, but don't quote me, it's in Acts 20, the Bible says that the Word of God is the Word of grace. The Word of grace, able to build you up. Go and look in Psalm 119. Who here sometimes needs revived? You feel like you're in the dust. Me too. And it says that it ties the Word of God with being revived, being refreshed, knowing the loving kindness of the Lord. I always laugh when I see these books, Seven Steps to Happiness or Ten Keys to Something. And it's really sad for me because there's no shortcut other than studying and then taking in God's Word and meeting God in His Word. That's where you grow. Where do you find out about the grace of God? Where do you get equipped for your ministry? Where is love? As one pastor I read this week said, where is love awakened in you for Him? It's by seeing Jesus in the Scriptures day by day. There's no substitute. And so I'm passionate about it. And one of the things that I want to share with you is about the grace of God. And I gave you several definitions last week, and I actually even put it up on the screen, those definitions. If you didn't catch those, you can see me and I'll get you those. But grace is something else. I'm just going to keep bringing you definitions, so we'll keep thinking about it. A man named John Eady says this about grace. It's the goodwill on God's part, which not only provides and applies salvation, but blesses, cheers, and assists believers. Obviously, we've all heard it's God's unmerited favor, but it's also His supernatural enablement for salvation, and for salvation daily, the first time and daily. Grace is everything for nothing. I'll read that again to you. I know she's cute, but no, I'm kidding. She is cute. Grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. You believe that? That's so true. Grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Grace is what every man needs, what none can earn, and what God alone can and does freely give. See Romans 8:32. Other places in the Bible, listen to this. The grace of God is described as glorious. The grace of God is described as abundant. It's described as rich, as manifold. In other words, it has many facets. And it's sufficient. In other words, there's never any shortage of God's grace. It's limitless. And that's where we walk and where we stand. J.I. Packer said this about grace. The grace of God is love freely shown towards guilty sinners, contrary to their merit and indeed in defiance of their demerit. Did you catch that? That's pretty amazing. It's God showing goodness to persons who deserve only, listen to this word, severity, and had no reason to expect anything but severity. That's the grace of God, J.I. Packer says. Now remember, before you tune out and get a glazed look on your face or fall asleep, we're examining the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ that was delivered to Paul. To Paul! And we told you a story last week. We told you a story about the freedom lady that was sitting on, or that sits today on top of the U.S. Capitol building as it was traveling across the ocean from Italy. The boat started to take on water, and the captain of the ship said, "Keep the statue in the boat. We're never throwing away liberty. And we don't want us or any of us to throw away our liberty." In fact, look in verse or chapter 5 of Galatians. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." And I read to you a quote that says, "Christian freedom or liberty is not the right to do as you wish." That's so important. but the power to do as I should. And Jerry Bridges said the freedom is not freedom from God, but from those who insist on some form of legalism in the life of a believer. What's legalism? Legalism is your attempt to make it to God on your own strength or merit, to do stuff to please Him so you'll be accepted. And in this case, as Paul was moving through the ancient world, he was giving the gospel, which leads to Christian liberty. But people were coming behind him. The men, or the movement, was called Judaizers. And they were saying, yeah, that's such a great thing. Yes, of course, the gospel is about grace. And then there would be additions. But it's about grace plus, well, the first thing you have to do is you have to become Jewish. And you must adhere to the law. And you have to eat certain things and that God prescribed. And you have to hold and keep certain festivals that God prescribed. And most importantly, because it was a sign between the Jews and God, you must be circumcised, they would say. And we read about that. And we read how Paul is standing up in this letter to those who would come in and add to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You with me? Because if you add to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way that's legalistic, you put people back into bondage, and they're not free. That's what this message is about. You know what? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I used to read this in a different way. At the end of Paul's life, you realize Paul wrote Timothy, and Paul wrote Galatians and many other letters. And this is one of the final letters Paul is writing to his understudy, the guy he discipled, Timothy, who he left in a very difficult place to minister. And at the end of this letter, or the end of his letters, he's finishing off, he says this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And I used to think of that, and I think there's a part of it that still remains what I'm about ready to say. Well, he's coming to the end of his life. He's fighting this good fight. He's sticking to it. He's putting up with ministry and the messy sheep that he's encountered and the messy other leaders and the all the things that come with ministry, traveling around. Man, I've finished the race. I've traveled so far to set up these churches. And I have. I've fought a good fight, kind of a figure of speech, and I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith. You see that. And I used to think of it that way, but here's what I think Paul is thinking about as he's writing this. Thomas Jefferson said this. He was speaking in terms of freedom as a country, but it would apply to chapter 2 of the book of Galatians spiritually. You with me? He said this, eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. Thomas Jefferson said this on a human scale about our government. In other words, people are going to come and try and, hear me? People are going to come and try and add things, take away things, do things to where our liberty becomes restricted. And it's going to take all of our vigilance all the time to stand up against it. That's what Thomas Jefferson was saying about the government and our freedoms here in America. But chapter 2 is the same thing in terms of the spiritual free grace of God that people want to add on to and put trips on people about. There's nothing, here comes an amazing theological term. There's nothing ickier nothing ickier than being bound up in legalism. Maybe you're somebody who is bound up in legalism for yourself. I have to perform. I have to study the Bible. I have to put money in there. I have to serve at the church. I have to. And the more that I do, the more that God will be pleased with me. And that becomes an unbelievable drag for yourself because it's performance-based. Now, are all those things good? Yeah, but you do it out of love. You don't have to do anything. You get to do everything. That's grace. But maybe there's been other people in your life, in your churches, that have taken your churches and crept in and made it legalistic and made it, here it comes again, that great theological term, icky for everybody else. It's a downer. There's no freedom. There's no liberty. There's no grace. It's all just controlling and performance-based and oof. And maybe some of you have come from places like that. And it's really a burden. Well, here's the point. Paul fought the good fight of faith to protect and be vigilant to protect our liberty. That's what chapter 2 is about. We're going to meet some characters here. Here's some of the people we're going to meet today. Paul, he's the one who wrote this letter, and you know about him. He was a murderer of Christians. He consented to the murder of Christians. There was nobody more Jewish than Paul. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. That's how he related to God. How he thought right standing with God came was by being a good adherer to the law of God. Not only the Ten Commandments, but all the laws that God set forth in his Torah. You with me? And the Bible tells us that the law is good and holy in this respect. It shows you that you need a Savior because you fall short of it. And it gives you no ability or resource to measure up to it. Especially when you read the Sermon on the Mount and you get to the end of chapter 5 and somebody asks Jesus, you're thinking, well, Jesus didn't condemn the lady in adultery. He's giving us all these amazing things. Somebody says to Jesus, how perfect do you have to be to get into heaven? Jesus says, that's an easy one. As perfect as our Father in heaven. Hold on. How about this one? Did you ever think this? What are the commandments that we have to adhere to, Jesus? Oh, easy. Love the Lord your God with everything, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know about you. But have I loved the Lord in that way? No, I need resource and power to do it. And why am I telling you all this? Because God gives you the grace. God gives you the freedom, Chuck Smith says in his book, Why Grace Changes Everything. God gives you the freedom and the liberty through grace to love as you should. It's amazing. To serve as you should. To speak as you should. It's not something you manufacture, it comes from Him. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord for the grace of God. That's what we're studying. Well, we saw it. You have no peace unless you have grace. And Paul, in chapters 1 and 2, is giving you his biographical story to show that he is legitimate. He has the authority to speak about the gospel. Why would he do that? Because the people who are called Judaizers, who were coming in after him, were saying, why in the world would you listen to Paul? He's not like where we've been trained under the 12 apostles. He wasn't even in Jerusalem. He's never been to Jerusalem. Who is he? He was a killer of Christians. Why in the world would you ever listen to him? And Paul, in order to speak into these people's lives, or at least into the people he's going to meet's lives and our lives, gives us his autobiographical work. We meet Paul in this chapter. We're going to meet Peter. Peter is so relatable. Always sticking his foot in his mouth, and yet God knew and restored him. You know this story in the last chapter of John, and God's going to use him in a mighty way to minister to the Jewish people. And he was, many see, he and James, who we're also going to meet in this chapter, the leader of the early church, or one of the great leaders of the early church. And we're going to meet James as well. James, the brother, or the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James. We're going to meet him. But I wanted to tell you something before we begin to, or if you're like, please begin. It's very, very difficult. Scholars disagree and agree on the chronology of the life of Paul. It's hard to piece together. And I started to tell you about what some people think about the life of Paul last week. This is when I listened and I went, oh, barf. And then I left out the second half. So I'm going to tell you here today. Most people believe Paul visited Jerusalem at least five times. In Acts chapter 9 and Galatians 1, there's this first visit described. Now stick with me here, because it matters to the story of grace, in my opinion. Or at least it helps you frame it. And in Galatians, right at the end of chapter 1, he refers to this. After he left Damascus, he goes and stays with Peter for 15 days. That's maybe his first visit. His second visit to Rome was a famine visit with no record of meeting any other apostles. That's in Acts 11. Now listen to this part. Some believe that Galatians 2, 1 through 10, what we're about ready to speak of, speak of Paul going to meet with these apostles privately during the famine visit. But we know Paul also went to Jerusalem as a third visit when he went and solved the problem or the thorny issue of whether or not you had to be circumcised at the Jerusalem Council. He did that in Acts 15. And some say Galatians 2, 1 through 10, what we're about ready to talk about, is recounting that visit. Are you with me? Some people don't believe it's the Jerusalem Council visit, what we're about ready to read. I'll explain it more. Some people believe it's the famine visit. And the reason that sort of matters is, if it was not the Jerusalem Council visit, but was the famine visit, chapter 2 was written before 50 AD. It's pretty early. If it was during the Jerusalem Council visit, then it was after 50 AD and sets this book probably in the late 50s or 60 or so. Are you with me? There was a fourth visit at the end of the second missionary journey, Acts 18, and a fifth visit where he was arrested and taken to prison in Caesarea in Acts 21. Here's what I did last week. I went to tell you about the first theory, and I stopped and didn't tell you about the second theory. You might not be bugged by that, but I'm wigged out about it. I hate to do that. And so you're going to see when I read this to you why it sort of is hard to decide whether it was his second or third visit. I probably would think this is his third visit during the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, but others don't think so. And the reason they don't think so, and it's a good reason, is because they say, if the problem was solved by the Jerusalem Council, why didn't he say it in here? And he doesn't say it. Maybe you're all like, just go on. And I will. And then I'll sort of tie that in. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I also took Titus with me. And no one can agree on the measuring of the 14 years. Was it 14 years after he was converted, or was it 14 years after his first visit? Oh, well. What I find important here is he goes up to Jerusalem, That's funny because he's actually coming south on a map, but it's the topography. When you go to Jerusalem, you're blown away how it's up on a mountain, a hillside. I mean, it's up high. You have to take the bus up from the Dead Sea, right? Anyway, he goes up to Jerusalem and he takes Barnabas. You all know Barnabas. You love Barnabas. I love Barnabas. Who here is compassionate and loves to encourage people? Who here has the gift of words of affirmation? Raise your hand. You love words of affirmation? You love receipt? Only two people. Come on. All of us have that work gift. And maybe you have the gift of giving it. Barnabas was one of those guys. He was a compassionate guy, the son of encouragement. He loved to encourage people. He loved to build people up. You love Barnabas, but guess what? Paul did too. And you know that Paul and Barnabas disagreed during their lifetime over a guy named Mark. But they came back together. They resolved their differences. But anyway, we love Barnabas, and he's Jewish. Say it with me. He's Jewish. But listen, he also takes Titus. Titus is not Jewish. That's important for the story. They're trying to protect. Paul's trying to protect the freedom and liberty of the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Judaizers are coming in and saying, yeah, it's all great. Grace is great. Except for you need to become Jewish to be a Christian, and you need to be circumcised. And so Paul, as he's going to come up and talk to the leaders in the church, watch. He brings a Jewish man who's been saved by grace, and he brings a Greek man who's been saved by grace, who's not circumcised. It's speaking my love language here. Maybe Paul's not doing it, but he's tweaking him a little bit. You get it? He's probably not tweaking them. But I think it's funny. He takes up Titus with him because they're trying to solve this problem. He's trying to say, Titus is exhibit B. Barnabas is exhibit A. You're all happy with Barnabas, but Titus is exhibit B. Let's be happy with Titus too. That's what this is about. Well, here, they take up Titus, and by the way, Titus becomes a great disciple and has a book and takes over some tough churches and does a great job. But anyway, I went up by revelation. By revelation. He keeps saying this. He said it several times in chapter 1 and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or I had run in vain. Here's what he's saying here. He says, I went up by revelation. In other words, God told me to go up to Jerusalem and talk this over with the big wheels, the people who were in charge, the ones who were leaders in the church. And you could look through the book of Acts if you're wondering how these revelations took place for Paul. In the book of Acts, there were several ways in which Paul was guided through revelation, prophets, Holy Spirit, dreams and visions. It's all in there. And the Lord appeared to him, you know, on the road to Damascus. And he was with him in Arabia for those times, for 3 years. So Paul was in tune to the leading of the Lord Jesus. Well, here he goes by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. What was he preaching? What was he saying to these big deal people who were up in Jerusalem? What was he saying? He was saying, you're saved by grace through faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. He was saying all these things. He was talking about the grace of God. He wasn't adding on anything. He didn't say, you have to be circumcised or you don't have to be circumcised. By the way, this is too much. Titus never got circumcised. Titus is probably saying, praise the Lord. But when he took Timothy to go minister amongst the Jews, he asked Timothy to get circumcised. So what's the deal? Well, Paul said, I have the liberty. There's liberty. And he said, we can be all things to all men. And it's not some burden about whether you should do this or whether you should do that. But you can. If you think that it's going to be an in and you're going to be able to share in a more effective way. I mean, seriously, who would wear a Philadelphia Eagles sweatshirt to minister in downtown Pittsburgh? Or who would go to Eagles and wear your Steelers jersey and try to relate to the people, or a Dallas jersey, right? Sort of like that. I'm being sort of funny and not even that funny, but that's sort of what he's doing. I'm on your home turf. It wasn't to, when he had Timothy circumcised, it wasn't to gain God's favor. It was just to speak into their lives. Amen? Well, here he says, I spoke to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. You know what in vain means? Have no worth. It's like, it's nothingness. It's like eating cotton candy. Vanity's like eating cotton candy. Oh, it's going to be so good. It's just that it's going to taste so good. It's sweet. You stick it on your tongue and it just dissipates, right? There's nothing there. That's vanity. And what he's saying here is, if I don't stand up here, listen, we need to hear this. I want you to know this isn't just some pastor up here talking about the scriptures so we can put it on tape and be famous. This is how love, as the pastor said, I can't get over it. This is how love is awakened in you. God uses his word by the Holy Spirit to tell you his eternal truths. And you know when we were singing, Jesus, I love you? Yeah, it's because you find out he loved you first, as we sang today. And here, you're seeing the fight to keep it that way. Right here, before our eyes. Otherwise, there would have been trips put on us and all the ickiness that comes with it. And we'd have been burdened down and we couldn't be free. And really, it'd be the joy of the Lord plus the stuff we have to do becomes our strength, which would be no joy at all. That's why this is important. Well, he says, if I didn't do this, it was all vanity. All the things that I'd laid my life down and the gospel of Jesus Christ, it would have been for naught if we didn't save it. That's what he's trying to tell us right here. Yet not even Titus, verse 3, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. We talked about that. And this occurred because a false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we are in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, I wasn't in the military, but I have great respect for people who lay down their lives and go into the military. Who here is with me? Well, you just read in Greek. We can't read Greek. It's in English. But if it was in the Greek, you would go, whew, wait a second. He just used military language. That whole sentence is full of military language. They're coming in by stealth, which means false teachers who come in, and they come in here, and they come in any church that's preaching the gospel. They come. Trust me. They come. They come in on purpose. This is military. I'm not trying to be too dramatic, but it's military. And they come in on purpose, and they do it very quietly. They sort of get people in the corners and say, yeah, I know, but really? Grace? I love grace too, they would say, but plus, 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 plus. And the next thing you know, especially if you're young in the faith, you're bound up again, thinking, I have to, I must, I have to, I must. And it becomes a real drag. They come in to spy out, did you catch that? Our liberty. Because to a legalist, listen to this, folks, to somebody who likes to earn, which is all of us in our carnal state. Man, if we were sitting here in our carnal state, I'm just going to tell you something. You want me to admit something to you? In my carnal nature, without the Lord in my life, I'd love it. You know why? Because I'm here more than most of you. No offense, it's just the way it is. And you know what I could say? Yeah, but I'm here more than you. I give more of my time. And it's so delicious to carnality And I could start to say, well, you know, the person in the back row, no offense back there. Or whatever, the person who's only been here three or four times, or whatever. I could start to say, man, I'm such a better Christian than them. But see, this whole thing allows for none of that. When people start saying that stuff, run. Because that's not the gospel. I'm not more pleasing to God because I was here four more times than you. And so, this is really important. So, they hear false brethren. They come in to spy out what? They come to spy out liberty, to do as we ought by the grace of God, which we have in Christ Jesus. Really, if you just wanted to define grace, ready? You don't even have to write this down. If you wanted to just define grace at its core, just write out on your paper, Jesus, the person, Him. Knowing Him and being known by Him, that's grace. Well, they want to spy it out that they might bring us into bondage to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. I want you to see something here. Oh, come on. You got to be flexible and you got to yield to it. Paul says not even for, he's using a phrase here. It's not a literal hour. What he's saying is for one single solitary second, Paul's saying, I wouldn't give in to those people who said I had to add to the gospel. I wouldn't do it. That's what Paul says. Because I never want to take the liberty away of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He's not caving. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. Come on, isn't Christianity about kindness? Yes. But there's some things we can't budge on, folks. We can't budge on this. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Oh, wouldn't it just be great if we went back? Look. If we just went back to the end of chapter 1, where Paul says, you know, Paul says the only person I need to please is God Himself. If I seek to please men, I'm not even a bondservant of Jesus Christ. But I don't know about you, but I am, without the Lord in my mind, the ultimate people pleaser. The ultimate. What a drag way to live. You're with this group. You try to be something you're not. You're with this group. You try to be something you're not. Then you can't remember who you told what and how you acted around other people. And it's, instead of just being ourselves in Christ. And Paul got to that place. And I'm convinced it's because of the grace of God he was this way. And so here he is. And he's saying again, even the Jerusalem people who I've never met, and some of the great intellectual people of the Jewish faith who are coming at me, Paul says, they added nothing to me. Boy, I wish I could say that in the loving way, like Paul's saying. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. Isn't that crazy? We said this last week. He grew up hating uncircumcised people. The grace of God changed, you know, he had an encounter with Jesus and God sent him to the uncircumcised. Wow. You never know where the Lord's going to put you. And so, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentile. And when James, Cephas, and this other one, John was the apostle of love. He was more mystical. Think about this cast of characters now who are meeting. John, who's the apostle of love, sort of the mystical one, right? And James, who was the one who said, now wait a second, you're not saying that good works aren't important, right? I'm going to write about that in my book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's true. Bible says you don't do good works to be saved, but once you become saved, you get to do good works. And they start flowing out of your life. James wrote about that. He would love to write about that. And Peter, Cephas, another name, Peter, who had all these failings and been restored, and God was going to use him in a big way and was a leader now in the early church. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived, look at this, the grace that had been given to me. Do you understand that grace and giving go hand in hand? These are grace words. All that grace is has been given to him. What did Paul do? Nothing. He received the gift of grace for justification, salvation, and sanctification. And Paul knew it. He never forgot about it. He recognized that it was the grace of God that put him where he was. And they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. What are these people talking about when they get together? And this is funny, the right hand of fellowship. It's like they put their hands in like a huddle. And, you know, like the pirates do after a... No, sorry about that. Somebody else. Oh, yeah, the Dodgers. I hate the Dodgers. I hate the Dodgers. But anyway, they win. After the Dodgers win, what do? They go 1-2-3 team or something, right? That's sort of what they're doing right here. They're putting their hands in, and they're talking these things over about grace plus nothing, Jesus only. And they're saying, oh, we're right. Let's fellowship together, the right hand of fellowship. You with me? And so they do that. That we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They have the same message, but they're going different places, and they're going to have to use sometimes different ways to reach different groups. But it's the same message. That's what he's saying here. It's the same message. If you add to it, don't. accursed, condemned. Don't add to the message, the gospel of grace. Don't add to it. He's saying to Peter and to James and to John and to Paul and to Titus and to Barnabas that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now, time out. You guys are blank look me. This is why nobody can agree on whether this was the famine visit or the Jerusalem Council visit right here. I personally think it's the Jerusalem Council visit in Acts 15, which would put this letter afterwards. But many people say, well, yeah, except for they called this group aside and they had a secret meeting and they talked about giving to the poor. And there's no announcement in this chapter that they were at the Jerusalem Council. You with me? That's why nobody can agree. You're like, okay, get on with it. One of the things I think that we should be doing in the church as a church full of grace, who are filled up with the grace of God, empowered by the grace of God, moved by the grace of God, is that we should find the vulnerable people in our communities and stand up with them. And help them. And to give to the poor. Is that social justice only? No. The Bible, just read the Bible. Don't get caught up in that stupid argument. Social justice versus gospel. It's everything. It's social. You give to the poor and you give the gospel at the same time. And that's freeing. We're doing that. Let's do that. Let's find people who are vulnerable. Have the Lord bring them to us and let's help them in practical ways as we share his love practically, but also share the love of God through the gospel. Here it is, right here. They did both. And help churches, etc. Now, here it comes. Oh, here it comes. Almost too hard to believe. You're like, how did this get in here? So then, here's the other exhibit. This is exhibit C that Paul uses here in this chapter to say it's got to be about the grace of God. And that's this, the failings of Peter. Poor Peter. He just kept messing up and messing up and messing up, even after he was appointed a leader. in the church and have been serving for a long time. You remember Peter in Acts chapter 10. There had been visions, and he was told to go to a house of Cornelius. And you know the story where God solved the problem of whether or not Peter still had to adhere to the Jewish dietary laws. He didn't. And in that chapter, it was also, he could commune, be friends with, fellowship with non-Jewish people. And how much more radical was the revelation? There were visions, dreams on top of a house. That was in Acts chapter 10. Wherever you believe Galatians falls and this visit falls, it's close in time to God putting that understanding into Peter's life. Are you with me? And when I read this chapter, I almost recoil in horror. How could he do something like this? It's so awful. And I start to think things like this. He calls himself a Christian. That's the very thing God is trying to get through to you. It's not based on your performance or my performance. It's based on everything Jesus performed and accomplished. You with me? Because I read this and go, just frankly with you, you idiot. And as idiots coming out of my mouth, I'm like, oh, wait a minute. He's talking to me. Well, here's what it says. When Peter had come to Antioch, Antioch's north of Jerusalem, it became one of the three central cities of antiquity. It was a big city. It's where the church sort of migrated to, along with Jerusalem, up the coast and north. And I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Paul got in the face of Peter. That's what the Bible says. Paul got in the face of Peter. I mean, it's just incredible. Here's this guy who never really has been to Jerusalem much. Went there one time, spent some time with Peter, got to know him, become friends. He recognized Peter and James and those guys as leaders in the church, but wasn't fazed by it. He wanted to please the Lord. And when Peter did something that struck at the heart of the gospel, look, he got in his face, is what the Bible says. Incredible. That's why you can, when you read, I fought the good fight, you're like, you really did. Well, he gets in his face. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. See, Peter had it down. He knew the doctrine. Are you catching that? He ate with the Gentiles. Hey, I'm Jewish, but I can eat with Gentiles. No problem. But when certain men came from James, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. When you get bound up in what other people think, oh my goodness. The Lord wants to counsel us right here, right now. When you're bound up with what other people think that go against what God has called you to, it's weird what we'll do, how our flesh, how we're so easily leave walking the Spirit and walking according to the flesh and do and go with the flow and just be one who's a fish that's going downstream. You know, God's calling us to go upstream, but we'll just go downstream so we won't rock the boat. Here, he said he feared those who were of the circumcision. He feared men. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. This is pretty strong language, folks. Peter, the leader of the early church, missed it and wouldn't associate with good, godly people who were called according to the gospel. He wouldn't associate with them. He wouldn't be seen with them. You ever been in a church like that? So that even, I can't even believe I'm reading this. I got to tell you, I call him an idiot. I point the finger at Peter. I can't believe he did it. And then I get to this second part of the sentence, and I'm really blown away. Barnabas? You too? Can you imagine Paul's stomach as he came around the dining room and saw them exiting as the Jewish people came in? Can you imagine that? But even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, look, private sins, a perfect response is going to people privately. But he was doing this publicly, and it was going to impact the church for all time. So he rebuked him publicly. You get it? Wasn't that he was being mean, but he needed to do it so that all would know. And he comes and he said, straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles and not of the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that he's sort of being cheeky right there, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works. Are you with me? Listen, Warren Wiersbe says this about Peter denying right here in these verses five basic Christian doctrines. Listen to what Peter did. He denies the unity of the church. Me, your skin, and my skin don't matter in Christ. We're unified by the blood of Jesus. Your wealth and my lack of wealth don't matter in the church of Jesus Christ. Your nationality and my nationality, it doesn't matter in the church of Jesus Christ. And Peter denies the unity of the church. That's what Warren Wiersbe says. And he denies justification by faith by not associating with other people. Woo! He's denying freedom from the law and the very gospel itself, and finally the grace of God. Those are all things that Peter did with this one denial. Now look, I told you before this, as we began, I'm all about words. I drive my wife crazy. Yeah, but what does that thing, that word mean? Yeah, just believe it, okay? Just believe it, she says. Well, we're going to end on this. It's going to take me a while. At least till one. What's justification? I think if you learn what justification really is and not what you think it means, I think you're going to be free. If you live it out, I think I'm going to be free if I recognize what justification really is. Well, again, one of the places that you can go, one of the persons, I couldn't do a better job than Pastor Wiersbe on justification. He says this, justification is the act, write this down, act of God, justification, act of God, whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ. You're like glazed over there for a second. But if you'll pay attention here for the next 3 minutes, your heart is going to be free. Because when we understand justification, it's incredible. He says justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ. Now, he picked these words on purpose. Say it with me. Justification is an act. Say it. Justification is an act. It's not a process. Let that sink in. Justification isn't an act or isn't a process. It's an act. And, he says, this is so perfect, no Christian, no Christian in the back row, in the three-quarter row, first quarter row, standing up here. No one Christian is more justified than another. We're all the same justified. Doesn't matter if you're black, white, You come from this nationality, that it doesn't matter. It's an act, and no one's more justified than another. And justification brings peace with God instantly, immediately. Justification is sort of a transactional word. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, remember, it's by faith that we're justified. In Romans chapter 3, it says that it's freely given. It's by grace. Justification's by grace, freely given. But when we come to faith in Christ, we have peace with God instantly, immediately. It's a transaction between a sinner and God. Maybe you're not catching it. If justification were a gradual process, then there would be works involved. But just like in the courtroom, that's what this word is coming from, is like legal language. When the judge, you know, somebody stands up and says, hearsay, Your Honor, I object. When he hits the gavel down there, the decision's made. If you try to argue with him, he says, step back. Or she says, step back. I made my decision. Now, the Lord's not saying that to us, but I want you to know it's a transaction. Justification is the act of God, not you. It's not the result of your character or any of your works. It's the result of what Jesus did on the cross and his resurrection. It's all done. You don't have to do. It's all done. These are all grace sayings. And when you catch that God is then declaring the believing sinner righteous. Notice he doesn't make him righteous. That's sanctification. God is declaring us righteous at the time that we come to faith. Your sins are paid for, past, present, and future. He's declaring you as righteous. You're not righteous yet. You still live in a body where you are being sanctified. But positionally, he's declaring you as righteous. Why am I going nuts about all this? Because there's a lot of people sitting right here who are still bound up by this. Justification isn't simply forgiveness, because a person who's forgiven could sin again and become re-guilty. Once you've been justified by faith, you can never be held guilty before God. The Bible tells us in Romans 4, God justifies sinners, not quote-unquote good people. Now you see when Peter separated himself from these Gentiles. If I'm sitting down there and it's before church and somebody comes in that doesn't look like me or sound like me or say things like me or worship like me and I distance myself from him, guess what I'm doing like Peter? I'm thumbing my nose at all this stuff. That's what Paul is telling you here. That's what Paul is telling. That's what he's telling me. Here it is, the grand and glorious statement. Put it up on your refrigerator, knowing that a man isn't justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That comes from Psalm 143, by the way, verse 2. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. He repeats this in the book of Romans. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What is he saying on that? Well, first of all, the grace of God should not be trampled on in licentiousness. Just do what you want and ask for forgiveness. He's saying don't do that. And he's also saying, if I'm sitting, you know, if I start laying trips on people, hey, listen, come knock at your door, me, like I would do this. you know, you haven't been to church very often this year. I wonder if you're even a Christian. Now, I wouldn't do that. But if I did do that, Paul's saying you're putting trips on people and you're making them go back under the law that they could never reach. Because justification is an act of God that comes by faith. So you've just put them out. And don't do it. Don't build it back up. Don't build it back up in your own life. Don't put it on other people. That's what he's saying. I've been crucified with Christ. Here comes the grant. Oh, wait. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Folks, it's so easy. It's so easy to find your purpose in life. It's so easy. Here it is. It's right here. I don't know what he's going to call you to. Maybe he'll call you to be an executive. Maybe he'll call you to be a chaplain. I mean, God forbid, maybe he'll call you to be a lawyer. But whatever you do, your purpose in life is to live to God. That's it. How freeing is this? Wherever you are, wherever you go, your purpose is to live to God. That's your purpose. Just mark it down, write it down, put it in your heart. And Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, I could go through this for hours. You know that. This is the gospel right there. Here's the gospel. Just check it out for yourself. I won't go through it, but I am going to call your attention to one word in here. It's very important. More people in the church need this word. Need to focus on this word. Need to think about this word. And that's this. It's loved. And it's with a D. And it's not with an E. It ends with a D. That's important. Here's because I hear people say this. You hear people say this. I don't know if God loves me. I haven't heard from him in a long time. Where do I look to find that God loves me? And the Bible is telling you right here, add the D. Because if you're uncertain about whether the Lord loves you, all you have to do is go back 2,000 years to the cross. And that's what Paul's saying. It's about the D. We need to talk more about how, yes, God loves you. But when I'm going to start saying this, God loved you. And that's where you see it. So he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There it is, grace again. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If I could earn it, I would. But I couldn't. So praise the Lord for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for justification, the doctrine of justification. Thank you for this amazing word. Help us to live to you and be alive to you. Lord, I pray you'd impact us by your grace as you deliver your Son to us and send him to us. And Lord, I pray that you'd continue to help us recognize that we need grace daily for all things. Grace upon grace upon grace. And I thank you, Lord, that you launched in your great book of Galatians the doctrine of justification by faith on the failings of Peter and Barnabas and others. Because that's the only hope for me and us. Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.